Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5, and then 9 to 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then jumping to verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I would actually like to start off this morning not with Isaiah. We will come back in a broad circle and come back to that. I want to start with a Christmas carol, a well-known Christmas carol, one that many of you have sung year in, year out, as the Decembers come and go for many, many years. Christina Georgina Rossetti, quite a prominent poet of our in Victorian England, and this is one of her best-known contributions to our life today. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. I want to confess that for many years, this has been a carol that has made me want to moan, along with those frosty winds. For many years, I would actually sing this one through gritted teeth, and I would think to myself, if I could meet Christina Rossetti, I would ask her why this overpowering theme, the entire first verse of her carol devoted entirely to cold and frost and snow. Now, I want to be generous to her. I try to be generous, and I wonder if it was especially cold in 1871, which is when she wrote this carol. So cold that the frost got into her brain and took over her poetry. I wonder. It is a question we can answer very, very easily. There are temperature records in England going back to the year 1659, taken from weather stations, from people with thermometers around the country. And in the 20th century, those historical records have been published periodically in the Quarterly Journal of the Royal Meteorological Society, as I'm sure you know. I did a bit of research. This is a copy of an article published in the 1970s in the Quarterly Journal of the Royal Meteorological Society. It's there, but there's also a little extract. Hope you can see some of that. That's an extract so that you can see the title and the details. It's a bit small, I know, but this is a paper written in 1974 by Professor Manley of Lancaster University. And down below are real temperatures, records of real temperatures taken with thermometers around England and then averaged and all collected together and compiled by this particular. He was, in his day, the expert in the UK on climate records. December 1870. Oh. That's that one there. 0.6 degrees centigrade was the mean monthly temperature for that month. In other words, all through the month, every single day averaged into one figure, daytime and nighttime temperatures averaged into one figure. 0.6 degrees centigrade. That was the coldest December for at least a quarter of a century. And then immediately following that, January 1871, that figure over there, 0.5 degrees. If you have a close look at these tables of figures, you can see that that was the coldest winter for at least a century. And I think, looking back, it probably amounts to the coldest Christmas and New Year since the Great Frost of 1709. Which is very famous because that's when people were skating on the River Thames in London and on the canals in Venice. And it is thought probably about a million people across Europe died of cold and starvation that winter. So Christmas and New Year of 1870-1871 was a bitterly, bitterly cold winter. And that is when Christina Rossetti wrote In the Bleak Midwinter. So we can probably have some sympathy with her, I think. She lived in a world without combi boilers and without loft insulation, and probably without the advances in underwear that have taken place since then. And I reckon that that bitter cold found its way into her writing, into her poetry and her songwriting. But still, the bigger question remains. And the bigger question is this. She was writing a Christmas carol. A carol, a song, a piece of poetry designed to point us towards the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a birth which took place at a time of year when shepherds could sleep out on the hillsides quite reasonably, and they would typically do so, while looking after their sheep. And the historians tell us that that narrows it down in the culture and the history of Palestine and Judea. That narrows it down to either the spring or the autumn, but definitely not the middle of winter. And what's more, it took place in a part of the world where it almost never snows. I remember an occasion, I think it was the early 1990s, when on Christmas morning there was a dusting, a light dusting of snow in Jerusalem, and a photo of it made the front page of the Times. The London Times, not the Jerusalem Times. So it was reported here. It was so unusual that there was a little dusting of snow in Jerusalem at Christmas. And yet this prolific and very capable and very intelligent writer gave us a first verse of her carol that said, "Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow has fallen, snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow." If she was an Eskimo, she would have had more words for snow. But being English, she only had one word, so it got repeated five times. But snow never falls in Bethlehem. So if you're anything like me, you might want to give her a good talking to and say to her, "Look, Christina Georgina Rossetti, Jesus was not born in a North European freezing cold winter in a landscape of snow and ice. So what were you thinking? What is it about?" But as a metaphor, it's brilliant. It's not literal. It's not claiming that Jesus was born into a snowy, frosty landscape. It's a metaphor. And I think then what she wrote is right on target. It's spot on. It's actually brilliant. And it's a lot more theologically astute than I am, if all I'm going to do is quibble about geography and climate. Because it's when things are bleak that we need God to break in and bring a word of comfort. It's when things are at their bleakest that we need to hear God's voice with a message of good news. It's when the harshness of our world and the poverty of our own resources to deal with it make us, in the end, perhaps lose hope altogether. We become crushed by loss, crushed by failure, by our own sin. And every last attempt that we make to push through it is simply more feeble than the last one. That is what I think is meant by the bleak midwinter in this verse. something that drives us indoors and makes us just want to curl up and give up. That's the bleak midwinter that she was talking about. And you see, the verses that I read a few moments ago from Isaiah are exactly the word of God that is needed in that situation. They are the voice of God announcing good news in the middle of a winter of despair. Forget the phrase winter of discontent that our politicians love so much. We're thinking of a winter of despair here. And I chose those verses quite deliberately, those verses from Isaiah, to kick off our Advent season. It can be hard to tell. It's hard to tell at first, but that is a turning point in the book of Isaiah. If you were to go back and read through, and it's really quite hard work, of course, reading through some or much or all, ideally, of the previous 39 chapters, it's 39 chapters of trouble and of solemn warnings, very real warnings. But the situation now appears to be different, and by now I mean when we reach Isaiah chapter 40. From that point on, who appears to be the subject, or really no, the object of the words, who's being talked to, is God's people in captivity. People who had been driven into exile far from home. People who were grieving all that they had lost. People who were living without hope, or probably, I should say, really barely even living, just about surviving, existing, but with sadness and futility and despair. And that's who they were. That's the situation they were in. Disappointment and misery. And into all that misery and darkness, we suddenly get this brilliant, shining light. We hear the voice of God himself speaking through the voice of the prophet Isaiah. And that opening word, comfort, it's a very, very powerful word in most languages. Comes to be quite a soft word in English, but originally it wasn't. It meant something very, very strong indeed. Fort, strength. And it's repeated. And here is what God's voice announces. I've highlighted one or two things there out of those couple of chosen verses. In verses 1 and 2, he announces that his people's suffering will come to an end because payment is made for their sin. We'll come back to that in a moment. He then announces in verses 3 and 4 the construction of a motorway. I love this. It's the biggest civil engineering project in Scripture and probably in human history. He announces the construction of a motorway which will be carved right through mountains and valleys. We often say today, oh no, don't damage the landscape. Well, this one is, Scripture talks about mountains being completely leveled and valleys and low places being lifted up for the construction of a perfect, beautiful, massive, 6-lane, 10-lane motorway of the highest quality that you will find anywhere in the world. That's what's being hinted at here. And it's going to be bulldozed through the mountains which have kept those people hemmed in, through the mountains which have imprisoned them. That's the image that's being projected here. And then, in verse 9 onwards, what we read is that God commands heralds to announce his people's return, to proclaim their return to him, to his home. So what's going on here in these verses is an announcement of a rescue plan. Hostages being released, being rescued. And it's not kind of covert operations, as we would say today. This isn't special forces going in and doing something undercover in secret, and you only hear about it afterwards when the president or the prime minister announces, look what we did last week and none of you knew about it. This is a rescue of hostages to be carried out in full view of the entire world, physical, human, and spiritual as well. Humans and angels gazing on this operation with wonder. And it's to be carried out with such overwhelming force that it will, in effect, be unopposed. It will be unopposed. Nothing can stop this. Nothing can prevent it from going ahead. Its success is guaranteed. These captives will be brought home. We will be returned. I say we. God's people will be brought back to him, to his home. But the biggest news of all, the most surprising part of this, I haven't even mentioned yet, who exactly will God send to repatriate his people? Will it be a great military commander? Will it be a general or a commander-in-chief? Will it be... In the past, you would have expected a national leader like Moses. All the way through the Old Testament, they would have expected someone like him, or a great prophet like Elijah, or a military leader like Joshua. But it's not going to be figures like those, is what Isaiah says. That highway, verse 3, that highway is to be for God himself to walk on. It will be for God himself to travel on. He will be seen in his full glory, we're told there. He will personally release the hostages and accompany them every step of the way and bring them back. He personally will deliver them home afterwards. He'll carry the little ones in his arms. He'll stay especially close to the young mums. They perhaps represent all of those who are the more vulnerable ones. He'll be close to them. So when we read this, I chose to read this as our introduction to the Christmas season. And when we do so, I want to just try and convey to you, and I want you to see with me what a magnificent chapter this is. What an amazing announcement, declaration this is. 700 years ahead of time, 700 years before the Christmas plan was to be put into action, this is a declaration of intent. It's an announcement of a plan, like something perhaps pinned up on a public notice board, or more likely in our setting, something announced on the 6 o'clock news for everyone, for the whole nation to hear. I'm just going to open it up a very little bit more and ask one or two questions about it, not in full detail, but just a little bit more. It is true that how it will all begin is still shrouded in mystery. There's not much detail in these verses of what Christmas will look like, of what the incarnation, of what Jesus coming to earth will look like in practice. There's not much clue of that. There's no mention here of a birth in Bethlehem, is there? So for that reason, we often might not link these verses with Christmas, but we should do. There's no mention of a childhood in Galilee. And there's nothing said yet about a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem, except for one little phrase in verse 2, her sin has been paid for. There will be some mechanism for her sin to be paid for. And then that will take shape gradually, and in the end we will discover that it will be a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. Isaiah himself would have understood that phrase. He would be the perfect person to convey that to us, to hear it from the Lord, to understand it, to announce it to the people of his day, and to write it down as well for future generations. He would have known it. And the reason I say that is this. At his commissioning as a prophet, way back in Isaiah chapter 6, you would read this, he froze in fear. He found himself in the presence of God Almighty, and he froze in fear. This was in a vision. We can't see God yet face to face, but in a vision it was as if he could. He saw a vision of God, and he thought, I'm done for, I'm finished. Woe is me, I am ruined, are the words we read in our versions of Scripture. I'm in the presence of God, who is holy and pure, and I am a sinner. So he knew that his life was forfeit. But it was saved. Why? Because one of the angels was sent to him with a burning coal taken from the altar, and that coal was used to actually touch his lips. And the angel said to him, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And you see, that is a pattern. It's the same thing that plays out every time when this is presented to us in Scripture. Every time. The problem and the solution are both shown to us. And they're both as clear as day. The human problem is sin, pure and simple. The root cause of all unhappiness in our world is our sin. And although when I say that, I suppose I need to put in brackets, you and I personally are not responsible for the great evils that operate at a global scale. We are not directly responsible for them. But still we bear our share of guilt. Our fair share of guilt. Because sin is a reality for all of us. It's a reality for everyone who's ever lived except one person. Except Jesus Christ, the sinless one. And I said the problem and the solution are both set out. The solution is presented to us as well. It's provided by God himself. Her sin has been paid for. We could not do it. We would not be able to do it by any effort of our own. We cannot do anything about our sin, but God can. And so often in Scripture, something which is effectively a prophecy is expressed in the past tense. Something which you will see take shape in the future is expressed in the past tense. Even though it might be referring to something that's still hundreds of years ahead, it's a promise from God. And if it's a promise from him, then it is so firmly decided and fixed as a fact that we might as well regard it as done already. It's a done deal. So Isaiah could know your sin is atoned for. And he could convey to God's people, your sin has been paid for. This December for Advent, I chose four very simple themes. I think and hope they are simple themes for these four Sundays. Here they are, just so that you can see where we're heading. First of all, here today in Isaiah 40, the plan is announced. That's all it is. It's an initial announcement today. And then, only two chapters further on, Isaiah 42, some beautiful verses that we'll read next week. The Saviour is appointed. And then we will jump to Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament. The mother is recruited. A mother and a father are going to be needed. It will emerge that that is the plan. And then in Matthew chapter 1, the father is notified. When everything else has been put into place, the dad just needs to be informed of what's going on. It's as simple as that. And that, in a way, in very brief outline, is the shape of a Christmas message, if you like, reduced to very much the bare bones. That's what I've done there with these 4 weeks. It is really good to see how the plan gradually becomes clear in Scripture, and even 700 years in advance in the Old Testament, there is a kind of growth of clarity. It comes into focus slowly. The figure of the Saviour does appear in the words of the prophet Isaiah. Still only sketched, kind of in outline, sketched in a silhouette, perhaps you could say, a figure dimly seen through the mist, and then he seems to disappear again. And in the pages of the Old Testament, people are still wondering, what is this going to look like, this plan of salvation? And we only see it in full clarity in the New Testament, of course. But we are told, we've already been told today, that the Saviour will be God himself. God himself will save his people, and no one else can do it. But then we will also discover that the Saviour will be a servant who will suffer. And that, of course, sounds impossible. It sounded impossible to generations as they tried to work it out. And it should sound impossible to us today, a contradiction, until you read in the New Testament and you discover that it isn't at all. It becomes fully explained. The different strands all come together in one person, Jesus Christ. But I don't want to run ahead too quickly. I don't want to jump ahead into the future weeks. There's plenty here for us to take time over. And I would encourage you, actually, to, if you have spare time, it's December, but if you have a spare moment, have a little look at Isaiah chapter 40. Read through it again. Read through the whole chapter if you can. It's a marvelous chapter to read. Or just focus on these few verses that we've read today. And I'd say read it with a thought in mind, with a question. Is this time that we are in now? Is this portion of your life, is it midwinter? Is this a bleak midwinter for you in some way? And I mean as a metaphor. I'm not talking about scarf and glove weather and snowy landscapes. Is this midwinter in some way? Is there a bit of a bleakness when you look out of the window, when you look at the world around you, when you observe your own life, your own prospects, your family, your health? I wonder. Or in the language of Isaiah, rather than the poet and songwriter, are you being held captive? Are you being hemmed in? Are you being imprisoned by something? Are you effectively a hostage? Caught up perhaps simply in too many commitments? Haunted by temptation and sin? Grieving from loss? Living with loneliness, fear, disappointment? If so, please take hold of these verses. There are others you could hold on to as well, but these are the ones I'm suggesting this morning. Take hold of these verses. Isaiah 40 is a good place to start. And reflect on one simple fact. God has perfect timing. God has perfect timing. He has not mistimed anything, ever. It's a claim that Paul makes in his Roman letter that God acts at just the right time. It's some verses there that were almost identical, but not the same verses as the ones that John referred to at the very beginning of our service this morning. God seems to delay. To us, in our perspective, he seems to delay months or years. Even, we could say, he seems to delay centuries. But in reality, he doesn't. His timing is perfect. And one more comment about timing. There is a favourite old saying, and it's been repeated many times. It's not originally a biblical saying, but it comes from a theologian, I believe, in one or two centuries ago. It is darkest when? Just before the dawn. The darkest hour is just before the dawn. Now, whether that is literally correct, I don't really mind. The point is, there is a very, very real spiritual truth in it, both for ourselves in our own lives and in the wider world as we look on what's going on around us. We must expect things to get steadily tougher. We must expect that. Steadily tougher and darker and bleaker. And I'm sorry to have to say this, but we do know it. And it's there clear as daylight in Scripture. We are told, we have been told in advance. But you see, we also know how it ends. We know how it ends. It ends with the darkness being replaced by brilliant, brilliant, shining light. And it ends with that deathly silence being broken by the sound of a trumpet. This is all spelled out in Scripture. And the Saviour himself rescuing every one of his people and gathering them up and carrying them in his arms and leading them home on a purpose-built highway. And all fear will be dispelled in an instant. All pain will be banished. All disappointment will go. And until that day dawns, what is expected of us? Just to sum up, borrowing words from the book of Revelation, what is expected of us is patient endurance. Patient endurance. And it's repeated more than once in the book of Revelation, and that Revelation 13 verse 10 is in the middle of probably one of the chapters that some people would say is the most terrifying of all. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. We must just wait and watch and be faithful and trust and be ready. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we look to you. Loving Saviour, Lord Jesus, we look to you. Holy Spirit, we cling to you. We thank you for the promises that we have been taught and that we can find in your word. We ask that you will help us when things are at their bleakest, when the world around us is as dark perhaps as it will ever get. Help us to look for you even when we can't yet see you, and wait patiently for the dawn. Amen.